Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for the opportunity to be together in your house this morning. Father, thank you for each one that is here. I pray that you would please open your word to us this morning. Please, Lord, give us understanding and increase our faith, Lord, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but that we would be doers of it. Pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right, James chapter 4. We are working our way through this very deep passage. It starts with some of the questions in verse number 1, which we discussed now 2 weeks ago. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Right? And the answer is there, even of your lusts that war in your members. We talked about that. We talked about then in verse 2, the unmet desire, right? Someone who goes after the world or who is pursuing worldly things. They have a lust and they can't satisfy it. They are even willing to go to the depths of killing and they desire to have and cannot obtain, right? It just speaks of the unmet desire, unmet passion. And then verse 4, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, right? So here he's clearly addressing Christians who are, you know, they would claim to be Christians but are holding on to the world, okay? So there he very clearly condemns them, right? We talked about that. And then last week we talked about verse number 6 where it says, but he giveth more grace. And last week we talked about that particular verse. And the end of verse 6 leads us into the next passage or chunk of verses here. And he says at the end of verse 6, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Right? And we examined that last week, that the first step for man to ever come to God or to ever be accepted by God was the step of humility. Right? The requirement that man must humble himself before he's able to ever access the grace that God has promised to him. And then as we enter into verses 7 through 10, we see that 7 through 10, there are 10 aorist verbs. Okay, so 10 aorist verbs. And an aorist verb is because it's a verb, it is an action, right? And in the Greek, there are different tenses of these words, and the tense is aorist tense. And what an aorist tense verb means is it's implied that it is an immediate action, right? So it speaks to its immediacy, it speaks to its urgency. Okay, so now that you know, James has really diagnosed the wars and fightings among them. Now that he has said that it is your worldliness, right? It's your friendship with the world that is causing enmity with God. It's this idea of your unmet lusts and passions in your heart. This is now he's coming to a place where he says, okay, if these are the problems, I'm now going to present to you the solutions. All right? I'm now going to present to you the solutions. And starting in verse 7 through 10, he lists 10 solutions. And these are things that are to be acted on immediately. Okay? Let's read 7 through 10, and let's see if you can pick up what those 10 things are. Starting in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Okay, so in the Greek, this is a distinct passage from the rest of this. It's almost like it is set apart. Okay, so while obviously in the context of chapter 4, I think that, and we will discuss this, that there is a larger, more significant implication or meaning given to these three verses, four verses. But you can see in these verses, obviously, those aorist tense, right? Those aorist verbs. The first one there, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, period. Okay, it's a very simple, direct command that is immediately actionable, isn't it? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And then he says, resist the devil, period. Right? Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you, period. Okay, see how there's these short, abrupt kind of commands that James is using here. And the intent is absolutely that there would be immediate action taken on these things. Now, why would there be immediate action? You know, why is the presumption immediate action? I think there's two reasons why James sort of is commanding, really the Holy Spirit is commanding immediate action. And the first is taken from the very first verse, which is, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members, right? So he's saying, you know, he's speaking to a congregation, and he's saying to them, you're fighting, whether it's fighting among members of the congregation, or it's fighting with members outside of the congregation, right? Any contention, any strife that we have in our life, right, could fit underneath this category of wars and fightings, okay? It covers the entire category. So, but what he's saying here is that any of those, any disgruntle, any, you know, animosity, any sort of friction that exists between any two people, right? Chris, I'm trying not to chuckle right now, man. I'm sorry about that. Chris came and sat in the back row there. Then he said, oh, there's Angie. So I didn't mean to embarrass you. that is definitely something I would do. Any type of animosity that exists, right? He says, it's coming out of the lust in your members, okay? It's coming out of that lust. It's pride. It's envy, right? These are things that we ultimately looked at, we discussed. We were able to sort of diagnose, as James does here. So why does he demand immediate action? Well, because it's the pacifying, right? It's the satisfying, it's the ending of that friction. No one who is in a fight or in a war seeks to have that go on longer than necessary, right? Now, we might, in our pride, decide that we're going to keep it going because we're waiting for the other person to make that first step, right? That certainly is something that happens. But no one really wants wars or fights to continue and continue and continue. So he says, the cure for your fighting, the cure for your animosity, the cure for any strife that you have in your life is first and foremost, right, done by these 10 things. And so he expects and he presumes immediate action. The second one is then found in verse number 4, where he specifically condemns Christians around their love or friendship with the world. Right? And look at verse number 4. Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? So now James is talking in verse 1 about the friction or contention or strife between members, between individuals. But now he says, in that same way, friendship with the world is enmity, is friction, is animosity with God. All right, so that friction that you have between individuals is also friction, animosity, strife, contention that you have with God. How often do we think about when we have person-to-person confrontation or contention or strife, do we really stop and think and realize that this is also contention, animosity, and strife with God Himself? Do we think about our contention, strife like that? We don't, do we? Because it's always the other person's fault for putting me in this position. That's our pride. That's that envy. That's exactly what this passage is discussing. But James expects, presumes immediate action because he says, don't you realize that your pride, your lust, your envy has created animosity even with God himself? And he's presuming here immediate action because here's the cure. Why wouldn't you cure yourself of this? Why wouldn't you solve this problem, right? Why would you want to retain animosity with God? Why would any of us ever wish to continue in a place of animosity with God? We wouldn't, right? I mean, we'd all say, no, we don't want to be in that place. And yet, many of us remain in that place. Infatuated with the world, satisfied with the world, building enmity with God, right? Strife and contention among our members, building animosity with God. And so, in verse 6, he gives us sort of this amazing promise, and really the I don't want to call it a lure in the sense that it's deceptive, but just sort of like the guide, I guess, where he says, but he giveth more grace, right? No matter what that situation, no matter what the stress, the animosity, the friction, the contention, no matter what it is, no matter how deep it is, no matter how sore it is, no matter how much we feel that pain, he giveth more grace. No matter how much we love the world, no matter how infatuated with the world we are, no matter how satisfied we are with the world, right? We see he giveth more grace. And so then verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Okay, so the therefore is because he gives you more grace. Because he giveth more grace, I anticipate, I presume immediate action. And he goes on to list the 10 steps of reconciliation. And these are our 10 steps of reconciliation for the lost to God, right? The saved to God in reconciling over sin. But also it's the same. It's the same 10 steps of reconciliation from person to person. They all follow and dictate the same steps. As a sort of a backdrop to this, I want to read together with you the story of the prodigal son. And I'd ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And we will look at the first point. Luke chapter 15. Now this story is obviously well known and well read. It is told by Jesus Christ himself. And I want to begin, I guess, in verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and no more am worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now the first step of reconciliation, we read briefly in the top there, verse number 7, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. And looking at verse 18 of Luke chapter 15, he says, I will arise and go to my father. and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And here we have the very first step of reconciliation. And this is not I am going to choose to do step 3 and step 7, and you still get to the end, right? These are required steps, okay? They're rungs of a ladder. They're steps of a staircase. You cannot decide to skip 1 and get to 2. Doesn't work that way, okay? Like chutes and ladder game, right? You end up falling all the way back, okay? Step 1, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And here, the prodigal son says, I will arise and go back. So he starts now the turn. But where in this passage does it really get to, I'm submitting? It's make me as one of thy hired servants, right? He does not go back to his father and say, okay, look, I messed up. I'm ready now to retain my rightful position as your son. And like, let's just continue on as if nothing happened. No, he says, I messed up, and I'm willing now to submit myself to you, to resign my position as son, and come under you as a servant. Now, James, if you want to turn back to James, uses a word here that is best described or best understood from a military perspective. All right, so when he says submit, in your mind, you need to imagine a drill sergeant yelling at a young, inexperienced, unsubmissive, unresponsive soldier. Okay? Phil's chuckling with me because he knows exactly what I'm talking about. And at some point in this young man's or young woman's 8 weeks in boot camp, I think it's 8 weeks or something like that, right? At some point, that individual, his will breaks. And isn't that what their whole thing, it's a whole structure, right? We're gonna run you till you're tired, and we're gonna wake you up in the middle of the night, and we're gonna scream in your face, and we're gonna break you down so that the singular purpose, not your physical fitness, right, but you reach that point of submission. You're at a point where you're saying, I'm ready and I'm willing to place myself under. And that's what this prodigal son was saying. He was saying, I'm so done with this. I love how the King James says, and when he came to himself. Isn't it interesting how in our interpersonal relations, you have a spat, a little fight, or you have something that goes on. And at some point, right, maybe days, you go, this is stupid. Right? Like, why am I doing this? You come to yourself. And the first step is to submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, in a interpersonal contention, what is it that you're submitting to? Why is it submitting to God, right? Well, it's submitting to God because what is this commandment? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Could you have contention, strife, animosity with your friend, with your spouse, with your church member, with your family member? Could you have contention and strife if you were loving each other as yourself? Well, no, right? It eliminates that. So first thing, James tells us, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Then look at the second part of verse 7. He says, then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. Now, that word resist is a compound verb, and it literally means, or the Greek word is antistete. Antistete, and it literally means stand against. Stand against. And that word stand makes me think of the whole armor of God, doesn't it? Right? Why do you put on the whole armor of God? That you may be able to stand. Okay, let's look at that passage real quick. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, before we go further, I want to say this. The devil and his world philosophy, okay, is designed to exploit and to destroy Bible-believing Christians. And one of the ways that we feed into that we create weaknesses for him, is in the breaking down of our interpersonal relationships. So when we approach this verse where it sounds high and lofty and so far above us, right? That it has nothing to do with the fact that, you know, Katie's mad at me for not taking out the trash, okay? It's our anniversary today, so we're really, there's no anger or animosity. Is there? All right, but I'm using an illustration. When you boil down sometimes the things that rile us up, that create this weakness, the idea of powers and principalities and rulers of darkness seems so removed from it, right? But it's the philosophy, it's the ruling, the governing of that wickedness that is designed to exploit those types of frictions. Because there is a tremendous amount at risk when we retain animosity. Right? Not that there is never, I mean, it's not possible to think that there's not going to be animosity. It's the retaining of that animosity. Right? It's the stewing on it. It's the bitter envying. It's that piece that just keeps driving you, and you keep going over it and over it and over it. And what it does is it ultimately creates bigger problems, doesn't it? Right? It started at the trash, and now it's money, and now it's kids, and now it's, right? And soon our family is wrecked. And that wrecks the testimony of God. And that wrecks the future godliness of my children. And that wrecks the future godliness of their children. Right? Now we are wrestling against flesh and blood, aren't we? Boy, it was just, we're just talking about the trash. Nothing. We're fine, right? No, don't. We don't need to worry about that. But it's not, is it? It's powers. It's principalities. It's rulers of darkness. When we retain that animosity, verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to what? Withstand in the evil day, and having done all to what? Stand. Okay? He says, James says, resist the devil. Stand against. How do you stand against? You put on the whole armor of God. Always, constantly, keep putting it on. Keep putting it on. Keep doing it. It's an active present. It's something that you are doing constantly. You're always breathing. Always. Right? This is an active present. That's the idea. So when Paul says in Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God, it's an active present. You are constantly doing it. I'm putting it on. I'm putting it on. I'm putting it on. Why? So that you can stand. Right? You're withstanding the devil and you're standing. Okay? So James says, resist the devil. And then look at this precious promise. And he will flee from you. How can James be so confident in that? How can he be so confident in that? I think there's three reasons why. And they all revolve around Christ, our King. Jesus showed us how, as a man, to withstand the devil, to resist the devil, right? When he was in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights, he stood against the temptation of the devil in Matthew chapter 4. And what did he use there? Right, scripture, the word of God. Right? He used the word of God. As a man, as human, we need to withstand, use the word of God. Right? He then defeated Satan in the cross. Isn't it interesting that the cross was Satan's goal and objective? Satan was trying to kill Christ, wasn't he? And there, Christ, even in Satan's presumed victory, in fact, wields the death blow. Think about that. In the cross, he satisfies God's wrath. And then the third place that he defeated Satan, obviously, was in the resurrection, right? Conquering sin and death in the resurrection. So, we know that the devil is a defeated foe. He's defeated. And we need to put on the armor of God. We need to stand against him. We need to resist the devil. And James says, and he will flee from you. Not just he will leave you alone, but he will flee from you. He will flee from you. He will run away so scared. Right? He will flee from you. If you will submit yourself to God, if you will resist the devil. Look at number 3, verse number 8. Draw nigh to God. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Now, something that's also interesting about the aorist tense that's used here in this phrase, this verb, draw nigh, is that the... Without really getting like too complicated about objects and things. It is man's responsibility to take that step towards God. Okay? But it's God who is calling. Okay? So this idea, draw nigh, is in response to a call. Does that make sense? Let's look. I want to look at verse. I don't think I put down the scripture. But the picture, think about it. I can't remember what passage it is. Oh, it's back at Luke 15. I'm sorry. Luke 15. The beginning of Luke 15 gives us this picture. And look at verse number 3. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 and in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? Okay, so we have the parable of the lost sheep. And Jesus, as a shepherd, leaves the 99 and goes out to find the one. Now, who is this one in the context of James? Like it's the one who is battling strife and contention and war. It's the one who is fascinated and infatuated with the world. And James says, draw nigh to God. But in the tense of the Greek, it's presumed, it's the idea that there is someone calling to you that you are responding to. And we know that that is Jesus Christ. In your contention, in your strife, in your little anger, even in that, it's Christ. Think about it. He leaves the 99 and he comes out and he's saying, right? Andrew, where are you? He's looking for me. He's looking for you. And what James is saying here is respond. He's not saying rescue yourself, right? He's not saying, oh, fix everything and then respond. He says, draw nigh to God. Respond. And this idea that he will draw nigh to you is literally that picture of the shepherd finding the sheep and picking him up into his arms. Why would you resist that? Is your argument so important that you're going to resist the loving embrace of God himself? Is there anything, any matter that you could put on a scale that would weigh in favor, right, over that embrace of God himself? There isn't anything. There's nothing. There's no worldly possession. There's no worldly fame or riches or recognition. There's no strife or animosity or contention. There's nothing that you could put on that scale that would outweigh that simple, singular, tender embrace. Right? In the dark of night, Christ found me and picked me up, right, and restored me. Don't you want that? It's mind-boggling to think about, isn't it? Draw nigh to God, respond to him, and he will draw nigh to you. I want to just take a moment at this juncture to point out something, which is, the order of these steps is very important. It's vitally important. But it also goes very different than the way that most of us think it goes. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. Right? And then he says, draw nigh to God. And then he says what? Cleanse your hands. Don't most of us think that we need to confess our sin? We need to purify ourselves before we can come to God? Right now, as a lost person, we would say, no, you know, it's God who cleanses you. You don't have to do that, but don't we do that as Christians? No, we all understand the experience of falling away from the Lord. The coolness of a relationship, the disinterest and disengagement with the Word, right? We find ourselves not praying. We find ourselves uninterested in services and preaching. And, you know, just it happens. It happens to all of us. Go through these periods of time. And we think, well, in order for me to get back there, I got to confess my sins. But that's not the order that God gives us. It's not the order. Rather, God says, I will pick you up and embrace you, right, if you respond to me. And then the idea is, as we are walking back home, right, your natural response is, oh God, I am so sorry. Forgive me. I shouldn't have wandered away. I should have stayed close. You told me to do these things. I didn't do these things. I reckon, right? Isn't that a natural? It's after his embrace. Almost all the time, we keep God at arm's length because we have to confess first. But isn't that in itself an act of pride? Do you see that? Do you see how that's actually us being prideful that I'm the one that's going to restore this relationship? No, it's not. You can't restore the relationship. You can't. You can't say enough words to restore that relationship. It's Christ. He embraces us. He picks us up. And our natural response then is, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Right? And here we have an external and an internal cleansing. The hands, external, heart, internal. It's a thorough cleansing. Okay? And he starts with, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And the idea there is literally, stop sinning. Right? Stop acting out the sin. Stop fighting. Stop envying. Stop lusting. Stop the love of the world. Stop doing it. Put it away. It's over. Be done with it. Move on. He's saying, stop doing that. And then he says, purify your hearts. And there, I believe, it's a reference to 1 John 1:9. Right? It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? He cleanses us. He washes us. Can you imagine that, again, that little sheep, right, coming home? He brings him home. He's been out, right? He's probably very dirty. And the shepherd there, after walking with him, searching for him, going all night long, he brings him home and gently washes him, right? Restores him, brings him back. It's a cleansing. It's a cleansing, right? He's washing it all away. Okay? He's putting it all away. He's restoring us. What a picture that is. I think in a personal relationship, this is you saying, I was wrong, and I'm sorry. I was wrong. Those are really hard words, aren't they? Even when you can think it, it still is really hard to say it, right? It's like, well, she knows I was saying that I was wrong because, you know, I didn't say it, but she knew it. I didn't have to say it. She knew it. Right? Cleanse your hands, right? This speaks of the priest preparing to enter into the holies of holies. He's preparing to enter into that place. And what was he commanded to do? Cleanse, right? And the final thing he did was at the very end, he washed his hands. Wash your hands. Be done with it. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Doesn't matter how they respond. It doesn't matter that they did wrong too. Doesn't matter. There's no justification for, well, you did this and this and this, and that's why I did this, and so I'm sorry for doing that. I responded wrong to your sin. No. No, it's not about that. I am sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. That's it. That's it. Cleanse your hands. And then purify your hearts. Purify your hearts. I want to show you something real quick back in Luke 15, and then we'll be done. Look back at Luke 15. I want you to look at these words. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. And said to him his speech. Confessed, purified, cleansed. It's not what it says, is it? It's not what it says. Do you think the order of this happening is important? Right? Christ's own words, his own teaching, is the order of the way that he says this important? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. What does he say? And he arose and came to his father, But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. And I want you to see these two words. And ran. Ran. He ran to him. Christ ran to us. He ran. He didn't wait for him to come into the house. He didn't have a servant show him into the room. Right? He ran to him. And had compassion. And fell on his neck and kissed him. Had the son said sorry? Did the father know why the son had come home? Did he have any idea of what the son had been through? Maybe he smelt him as he got nearer, right? Maybe he saw his clothing. But he didn't know. He just responded. And he said, I gotta go home. And there the father sees him afar off and runs to him. That is reconciliation. That is the reconciliation that is necessary. Right? If you're in love with the world today, if you're following the world, if you're going after the world, the Father is calling for you. Come home. Come to me. Right? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. For the Father is waiting for you to come home. If you this morning are sitting here with strife, contention, fighting in your heart or in your life, Christ is calling for you to come home. He's waiting for you. The Father is waiting for you. He's looking. Oh, maybe today. Oh, maybe today. Maybe it's today. Beloved, make it today. Run to Him, and He will meet you halfway. Speaking of halfway, we only got halfway done our list here. Got to number 7. Next week we'll cover the remaining ones. But already you can see 10 steps of reconciliation given to us by James. How precious. How precious they are. Let's pray. Lord, to consider these vivid pictures that you gave to us, all in Luke 15, the lost sheep. And Lord, how you came and you sought us and you looked for us. You did not stop. You persevered. You went through the darkness and the night and you found us and you restored us and you cleansed us. Father, we thank you for that. And then, Lord, the picture of the prodigal son being restored. You ran to him and had compassion on him. Father, we just thank you for that. Thank you for this list of steps of reconciliation. Lord, thank you for not ending this chapter after we were enemies of God, period. Because that is what we deserve. But there, Lord, in your word, we see that you give more grace. Oh, Father, help us to understand the dangers, the threatenings, the risk of these relationships are. Help us to see that we play into the world, into principalities, into powers, when we are at enmity with you, when we are at odds with our brother. Oh, Father, help us to take these steps of reconciliation. Help us to do them quickly, immediately. Help us to not skip them. Help us to go through them, each and every one. Help us to submit to you. Help us to resist the devil. Help us to draw nigh to you, Lord. Help us to cleanse our hands and purify our heart. Father, we need you in each one of these steps. God, change our hearts. Restore our relationships. And Father, run to us. Hug us. Have compassion on us. We need it, Lord. Father, I pray that you would take this message, that you would take your word, that you would use it as a sword, that you would divide asunder the thoughts and intents of our heart, and that, Lord, we would be faithful in doing and not just hearing. Pray your blessing on it. In your son's name, amen.